I think it was rather revealing that when the announcement about the shopping took place, that we had a little fanfare on the organ. Ruth unintentionally gave it to us, but it may have been a Freudian slip. But that activity certainly is appealing to certain types. Most of them are the female types. Well, we're going to sing our text again this morning. And that little chorus that we attempted to learn yesterday, "The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord." Remember, you do that three times, and then, "For we are complete in him." Let me do it once for you, just to refresh your memory, and then we shall attempt to sing it together. "The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord, and we are complete in him." And then remember the chorus. "Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him. Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him." Now, it will sound better when you folks sing it, so join me with you. "The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in my Lord, and we are complete in him. Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him. Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him." Now let me teach you another stanza or two. "It's not by works of righteousness, but by his grace alone." And now you can join me with it, okay? "It's not by works of righteousness, but by his grace alone. It's not by works of righteousness, but by his grace alone. It's not by works of righteousness, but by his grace alone. And we are complete in him. Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him. Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him." Now the last one that I want to teach you is a simple line. "There's nothing more that I can do, for Jesus did it all. And so we are complete in him," all right? "There's nothing more that I can do, for Jesus did it all. There's nothing more that I can do, for Jesus did it all. There's nothing more that I can do, for Jesus did it all. And I am complete in him. Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him. Complete, complete, complete in him. We are complete in him." All right, you have learned it well. Now you can teach it to the musicians to transpose it or whatever is necessary to put it into your chorus book at some future date. And as far as its origin is concerned, I don't know. It came to us by way of a missionary from Italy, and whether it was written by an Italian and translated, I don't know. But it's one that is easily learned and certainly would be useful. And of course, it introduces our subject matter of the morning, and that is taken from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And these verses that we have been singing are essentially built on verses 9 and 10.
For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We've been considering in these morning sessions, first of all, two of the major names for God in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh and the name Elohim. The name Yahweh has for its essential meaning the fact that God is self-existent and that God, therefore, is always the same. He never changes. He is not dependent upon us for his existence. He's not dependent upon us to make him a faithful God or a truthful God or a loving God. God is what he is. He is the self-existent God. And furthermore, he's not only passively self-existent, but he is actively and progressively revealing himself to us. This God, who could be self-existent in the sense of a passive self-existence, has chosen to share that those qualities of his being with people like ourselves, the product of his creation. But further, as we studied the name Elohim, we found that he is not only a God who is self-existent and who is progressively revealing himself in an active fashion, but he is the God who is all-powerful. And he gives to us a picture of himself through the use of the plural, that he is the triune God, that there is a triunity within the Godhead. But this name also indicates that he is faithful to those that he has made. His creation is the product of his hand, but he has not merely created and then gone off somewhere, as the deists attempted to teach, that this God who put the world into existence then backed off and is on vacation. No, our God is not only the strong creator God, but he is the God who is actively involved with his creation in bringing about his purposes and plans, and so his covenant relationship is emphasized. Now, we have transferred from those studies on the names of God, which are descriptions of his character, into our New Testament concept or our New Testament context, in which we recognize that the God of the Old Testament has been revealed to us through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And all that God is, the fullness of God, resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was here on earth, he was truly God. While he was in that small infant form, when he was walking the ways and the roads of the land of promise, while he walked through Israel, he was still God. But he was God in human terms, God in human flesh. He was the Word of God, God's expression to us. And so it was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the great revealer of the Father. He was the revealer of God. Now, with that in mind, we can make the current personal application. For not only was he the revealer of God while here on earth, but he does reveal God to us now, for he dwells within us. We want to look at Colossians, the first chapter, and pick up the thread of truth that we were looking at yesterday. We were looking at verses that dealt with his person, verses 15 to 18, descriptions of his person, who he is. But then following that, the verses that immediately follow that, verses 19 to 23, have to do with what he does. So we first learn who he is, then we learn what he does. And the work that is particularly prominent in those verses is his reconciling work. It is the work of Jesus Christ to be the reconciler of mankind unto God. Now, we mentioned yesterday that reconciliation does not imply immediate salvation, but rather it's part of God's threefold provision for salvation. There were three things that were included in the cry that Jesus made at the cross when he said, "It is finished." Three things were involved. The redemption from sin was involved, and therefore our justification was made available. But then there was the work of God toward the sinner that turned the sinner around and made him savable, and that's his reconciling work. And so man was reconciled. And then the third aspect of the truth is propitiation, and that is God was given a righteous basis to show mercy. Propitiation is the change in God, you might say, although God never changes. He's always been merciful. But he had the righteous basis and the ground for showing mercy. So all of those three things took place when Jesus Christ died for us. Justification, reconciliation, and the work that we have just mentioned of God becoming propitiated, the mercy basis upon of which God can express mercy toward us. Now, with those three things in mind, we notice that the one that is emphasized here is the reconciling work of all things unto himself, of things on earth and things in heaven. And then it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And I believe that we have both reconciliation and possibly an inference of his propitiation work right there. Now we want to move on, lest we run out of time, and want to get over to our theme verses before we conclude today. We notice that in the verses from 24 on to 29, that there is a teaching concerning the character of Paul's ministry. In the midst of all of the doctrinal presentation of this wonderful letter, there is a punctuated portion of personal reference concerning the ministry that Paul is accomplishing. Because there is a certain combat that's going on. The apostle is combating false teaching and combating the accusations that his ministry is not effective, or it is not the kind of ministry that these people need. There is an undermining of his authority and of his ministry. And so therefore, punctuated along the line, you will find these references to Paul and his ministry, explaining it, expounding the purpose and the foundation of it, and declaring his authority for ministry. In this section, he speaks of the character of his ministry, and one aspect of his ministry was suffering. The Apostle Paul was willing to suffer in order that the body of Christ might be blessed. And as he expresses it here, that to fill up in his flesh or in his body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And so the apostle looked upon his ministry of suffering as a means of blessing to the entire body of Christ, the church. And certainly we who look back on those events of his life and the product of his life through that which has been revealed to us in the scripture recognize that the sufferings that he encountered were sufferings that had brought blessing to us. The second part of his teaching concerning his own ministry is that he was given a special kind of ministry, a stewardship responsibility for a particular truth. He was entrusted with the revelation of a mystery. The term that is used here is not the term that we use concerning reading books of mystery or seeing plays of mystery or something of that sort. That's the kind of mysterious happening. That is not what we're talking about here. When the apostle speaks of a mystery, he's talking about something that was hidden in the past under the old covenant and under the law. It was not known as it is now clearly known. And it was the task of the Apostle Paul to make clear to his readers and to those whom he taught that the mystery is no longer a mystery. It is something that is clearly revealed. Now he defines and identifies what that mystery was all about. He says in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are two aspects of truth here. First of all, the fact that the Gentiles could receive this message. That was something that was hidden in the Old Testament time. But the Gentiles were not welcomed into the knowledge of truth apart from becoming proselytes to the Jewish religion. This truth now is that God is treating the Gentiles on an equal basis with the Jews. And they are the recipients of this good news, this mystery, hidden in the past but now being revealed. Now, that mystery is of the indwelling Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the apostle has taught in other places that Christ for you, in the sense of his giving his life in sacrifice for those who are the objects of his gracious dealing. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, or a people separated unto him to be solely possessed by him. This is the message that the mystery incorporates. Yes, it is true that he died for us. But now he lives. And the question is, where does he live? So many of us think of Christ in heaven. We think of him at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, and that's a glorious truth. But here, the emphasis is even more personal and more present, that Jesus Christ dwells in us. I don't fully comprehend all that that can mean and all that it does mean. I don't fully grasp what it means to have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in me. I accept it as fact. To the Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Incorporated there in that verse are two facets of truth connected. He gave himself for me, but now he wants to live in me, or now he does live in me. Now, in order to fully understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about, we need to grasp some of the subsequent teaching of this section. We first of all need to be very sure that we understand who it is that lives in us. And then we need to understand what his living in us can mean to us in the way of a practical enablement, in the way of practical guidance. And so it is that we see the content of the mystery that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word hope is not an implication of an uncertainty, but rather is a full certainty. Whenever the Apostle Paul uses that word hope, it carries with it a security and a certainty that is beyond doubt. When we talk about the hope that is before us, when we talk about the hope that has been established for us on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, our forerunner going into the very presence of God, that hope is secure. It is secured for us, and it can be secure in us because we have God's word for it. And therefore, we can accept this as established truth, that Jesus Christ is in us, and that guarantees for us the hope of glory. You know, sometimes when we are looking for direction to get to a particular destination, we stop at the all-familiar gas station or some other kind of a store where we feel that the person might know where this particular place is that we're headed, and might be able to give us a certain set of directions that would get us there without further delay. And so they're able to give us such directions. As you go to the first traffic light, you turn to the right. Then you go to the first stop street, you turn to the left. And then when you get to the next traffic light, you turn to the right again, and so on ad infinitum. And you say to yourself, well, I'd better write that down. That's a little too complicated for me. I'll never make my destination if I have to go according to all of those turns and twists. And so we begin to write it down, and we try to follow as best we can the directions that are given to us. But just suppose now that you asked an individual at that gas station, and that individual said to you, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going in that direction. And would you want to follow me? And I'll take you right to where that place is. Now that's good, but you know, sometimes in following, we can get lost because some other person will intervene and cut us off, or we don't get to the traffic light while it's green, and we are on this side and our leader is on the other side and may not have noticed that we didn't get across. It'd be possible not to arrive at our destination very comfortably if we were merely following an individual. But how wonderful it would be if an individual would come and ride with us. You know, a person might say, I don't know how you feel about this, but I would be willing to ride along with you and to show you precisely how to get there and to take you to that destination. Well, that would be even better, to have that individual who knows the way to be right with us. But you see, there's no way to illustrate what it means to have Jesus Christ within us. We have the built-in guarantee of our arriving safely at our destination. It is internal guidance. He provides internal power, and therefore we can be absolutely sure of glory because He Himself is in us. He guides us by His indwelling life. I know that this is certainly an antedated illustration, and you'll recognize that when I talk about it. But many years ago, there was a person who was speaking at Keswick and used the illustration of the surgical glove. Perhaps you've heard this too, so just bear with me. But just use a little fantasy in your thinking. Of a particular procedure that is to be carried on a person, a surgical procedure in which there's a very delicate piece of surgery that has to be performed. And the doctors assemble, and they're going through all the sterilization process and all the washing is involved, and then those sterilized surgical gloves are placed on the hands of the surgeon. And the surgeon then proceeds to go to the operating arena and begins to take the tools one by one as he makes the incision and as he does the excising of that particular organ or whatever it might be, and goes through the whole procedure very delicately with all of the finesse that is possible. And as he comes to the end of the surgical procedure and places the last suture, that he begins to strip off the gloves. And they, in the old days, and this dates the illustration, in the old days, the gloves were spared and were put into a solution for cleansing. And we can then exercise our fantasy a little bit and say to ourselves, what would happen if one of those gloves would turn to another and say, well, you did a tremendous job today. Well, you took those tools, those instruments, and you handled them with such deftness. Why, the precision with which you made that incision was just marvelous. Just at the right spot, just the right length, you exposed just what was necessary, and then you made that removal of the organ that was necessary, and so on. And the person, the glove, to which this was addressed would kind of swell up a little bit and say, well, it was a good day. It was a very successful procedure. I am very thankful that it worked out the way it was, the way it did. And the gloves talking to each other would be carrying on a rather foolish kind of conversation, even if they could talk. Because it wasn't the glove that did the job. It was the hand within the glove. It was the skill of the surgeon that moved that glove to perform in just the way that it should. And so it was that the indwelling life made possible the success of that operation, that surgery. We need to recognize that in ourselves, we can do nothing. But we also must recognize that Christ in us is the hope of glory. He dwells in us. Now let me just pause here to try to resolve a problem that some of us have in hearing that the emphasis of some folk is upon the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The emphasis of other folk is that Jesus Christ dwells in us. And some people feel that this is incompatible, that somehow there must be one or the other person dwelling in us. But remember, dear friends, that the Scripture clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. Now that means He is personally present, but His particular presence is through the one that He has sent to be our comforter, to be our enabler. And the Spirit Himself has come to form Jesus Christ in us. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19 seems to resolve the problem of whether Christ lives in us or the Holy Spirit lives in us when it says that, my little children, for whom I travail in birth, until Christ be formed in you. Now, who does the forming? Who is it that is responsible to form the character of Jesus Christ in us? Well, the answer is obviously from our study of Scripture. It is the Spirit of God. He's the one who forms Jesus Christ in us. He makes possible that which is described for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Those characteristics are the fruit of life. It's a singular word, fruit. And basically, it is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in me is love. Jesus Christ in me is joy. Jesus Christ in me is peace. Jesus Christ in me is long-suffering. And so on, right on through. And that ninefold fruit, that nine-flavored fruit, you might say, is merely a description of Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Spirit of God in me to form the character of Jesus Christ in me. And so Christ lives in me. That's taught in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit lives in me. That's taught in the Scripture. And they come together in the working of the Holy Spirit to form Jesus Christ in me. Now let's go on in our study just to notice we've looked at the character of Paul's ministry and the content of God's mystery. Let's notice the continuance in God's mystery indicated in verses 6 and 7. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. These are marvelous verses, and I hope that they have become so familiar to you that they can be actually worked out in you, for that's what the Christian life is all about. But the key to these verses has been lost in the translation that was done by the New International Version. Every once in a while, I have to take an exception with one of the translations. And I feel it's not that it's an inaccurate translation, but they have divested the translation of some of the force by leaving out these two correlative conjunctions or omitting one of them. What do I mean by correlative conjunctions? Taking us back to our school days in grammar, correlative conjunctions are conjunctions that link together two parts of equal value. So the little words are important. As, so. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And I feel that that's very important for us to realize because it gives to us the key to continuance. How do we continue? We continue the way we began. How did we begin? We began by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of the Christian life. How do we continue in the Christian life? By faith. It is the principle of action that God requires of us. And we never graduate from the school of faith. We never graduate from the principle of faith. It is not just faith for salvation and then forget faith and move on to action. No, faith is the action. And we learn this truth in this passage. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk in him by faith. Did you realize that you really can't walk apart from faith physically? You have to trust your feet. You have to trust your legs to bear your weight. You can put one foot in front of the other and not be walking. There has to be the transfer of dependence from the one leg to the other if you're going to walk. And so it is that in the Christian life, there cannot be a walk of faith if we're not putting the dependence upon the Lord. So that each step we take is a transfer of dependence to the Lord, away from ourselves. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you had to put your dependence upon him for salvation. How do you continue in the Christian life? You put your dependence upon him for security and for continuing salvation from the very power of sin in our lives today. And so it is that the continued aspect is described for us in terms of its foundation. We are to be rooted like a tree. We are to be established or built up like a building. And we are to go on in the faith in that way. I think that every step that we take in the Christian life is a rooting process. It is to send the roots deeper. And every step that we take in the Christian life is to build us up. We are to be being built in a constant process so that our lives are maturing and established in Jesus Christ. So that this is the key to the continuance in God's mystery. Christ in you is the mystery. The continuance in the mystery is our dependence upon the one who is in us. That is the key to our victory in the Christian life. Who is the one who is living in us? Jesus Christ, you say. But who is he? And we learned those attributes and characteristics that he has, the position that he occupies. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the resurrection life of creation. He is the one who is God, the truly God in human flesh. He is the Yahweh. He is the Elohim. And when we recognize those truths, we are encouraged to go on in the Christian life. But then we want to conclude with the verses that have been our theme chorus, verses 9 and 10. We're just skipping over verse 8 because that's a little bit of a dialogue dispute between the Apostle Paul and the false philosophers that have come along. It's an apologetic portion. But let's go on down to verse 9. For in him, that is the one we've been talking about in verses 6 and 7. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality. In other words, don't let men's wisdom divert you from your dependence upon the one who is dependable. Don't allow man's philosophy, even the cultic philosophies of that day or our day, to divert us from true and total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indwells us. Because in him dwells all of the fullness, the pleroma of wisdom and knowledge. Everything is in him. And the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. He is God's mystery person. He is God's person who can meet our needs. Our needs for wisdom, our needs for knowledge, our needs for strength. Whatever our needs are, he is the answer. Oh yes, we can put it on a bumper sticker, Christ is the answer. But do we really believe it? Do we believe that he is the answer for today's problems? The answer for our worries, the answer for our concerns, the answer for our illnesses and our weaknesses. Do we believe that Jesus Christ is the answer? Not merely that he has the answer. There are a lot of people who believe that he has the answer. But do you really believe that he personally is the answer? And then we need to be brought back again and again. Where is he? He's in me. He's in me. We had one of our speakers that spoke at Keswick on numerous occasions, was one of our board members and founders of our mission division, one of the founders of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he had a sermon that he preached on many occasions that was basically a recitation of Scripture. And he would appoint in the audience various people to take a particular reference of Scripture as he called it out, and they would respond by giving the reference. And then, as he went through the message, he would have those folks stand up, calling on that reference of Scripture. And those Scriptures were a description of the kind of person that Jesus Christ is. Old Testament passages and New Testament passages. And he would call out for a particular reference, and someone would read that he is the Lord of the armies of heaven. And someone else would stand and read that he is the mighty conqueror, and so on. And there would be various ascriptions concerning Jesus Christ, and he would go over these each time. Every time he called on one person, then he'd point to another, and they would have to parrot out to him, in a sense, the words that they had just read. And finally, he would come to the last one, and that would be this verse. For you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And then he would attach to that Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. So that all of these mighty things that can be said about Jesus Christ were recited one after the other. There were about 12 of them, I believe. And each time it would come back to, where is he? In me. In me. All that Jesus Christ is, he is in me. But let's go back another step. All that God is, he is in Jesus Christ. And then all that Jesus Christ is, he is in me. That should do something for you. That should put action in your life. That should put rejoicing in your heart. That should put strength in your walk to realize that Jesus Christ is in you. And to realize who he is who is in you. And I trust that God will enable us through reviewing these scriptures and through singing that little chorus to be reminded that we are complete in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the revelation of yourself that has come to us, not only through the Scripture, but through your Son. And thank you for the fact that he not only came for us and to work on our behalf, a salvation which is perfect, but he has come within us in order that he might be all that he is in the sphere of our own lives at all times, under all circumstances. We rejoice in this and give you the praise in Jesus' name.